ChristianGeekCentral.com.
Episode 715. Warning, access restricted. Please submit to DNA verification. Processing. Verification complete. Access granted. Welcome.
Hello and welcome to the Monitor Room at the Christian Geek Central podcast, a biblical examination and celebration of geekery and geek entertainment, as well as the official podcast of ChristianGeekCentral.com. I am Peter Franson from Spirit Blade Productions, producing entertainment and resources to hopefully equip, encourage, and inspire Christian geeks like you and me to live in the freedom and purpose that Christ has given us. For more information about Spirit Blade Productions, you can check out SpiritBlade.com or Patreon.com/SpiritBladeProductions. Time again to record the podcast. I think most times if I am in a not great mood or you feeling kind of like slow and lethargic, recording the podcast really kind of gets me into a better space. Partly because I'm on. It's like, okay, here we go. Hit the record button. Talk nonstop for who knows how long. It's go time. But then I think also part of it is that it's sort of the weekly culmination of a lot of the content. Because the YouTube content kind of gets drawn into the podcast. And it's also toward the end of the work week. Almost always that I record, and so there's a sense of the weekend coming, maybe. I don't know. But I think the podcast does a pretty good job of kind of getting me into a good space, even though at the end I do have to say, and Holly knows this, that I am drained after recording, especially the longer I end up talking about stuff. But anyway, on the show today is part one of a retrospective review of Batman, The Court of Owls from DC Comics, and some thoughts about geeks enduring suffering in order to bring life to others as we continue our study of the Book of Colossians, plus more assorted topics based on your questions, feedback, and my Geek Week. I can already tell you right off the bat that I'm going to be talking more about the tabletop game Four Against Darkness in the Geek Week segment, which I've really been enjoying. I'll also talk about Stranger of Sword City in that segment and give a kind of relaxed, off-the-cuff, review-ish type thing about The Hyperions, which is the superhero movie on the Daily Wire streaming service that released, I don't know, a couple months ago, and I couldn't quite justify getting around to it, but I had the opportunity to watch it, and so I'll share my thoughts on that as well. And as always, more assorted topics based on your questions, feedback, and my Geek Week. You can check those timestamps for more details. Here we go.
You're a wonderful man in your satin tights.
Welcome to Essential Issues, a retrospective series where I talk about my favorite DC comics of the past that are still affordably available today, blabbing about why they are special to me and what, if anything, they have to say about the essential issues of real life. Now, warning, this series does freely contain spoilers, but I think even spoiled, the stories I feature are still well worth reading. We've entered now into the new 52 era of DC comics, which I had some significant complaints about, and yet, in going back, I've discovered some great stories that I think are well worth reading. Batman, The Court of Owls, introduced one of the most striking new Batman villains in decades, largely because the court is not a single person, but a shadowy organization whose members are anonymous, and the organizational structure is something of a mystery, meaning that unlike other villains, Batman can't simply win by defeating an evil mastermind and sending them to jail or Arkham Asylum. On top of that, the Court of Owls has been active in Gotham for longer than Bruce Wayne has even been alive, despite the fact that he never knew they existed. This makes them really a humbling opponent for Batman, who is not only the world's greatest detective in DC Comics, but also strongly ties his identity to Gotham City. So the discovery of the Court of Owls humbles, shakes, and even breaks Batman on multiple levels. They became an instant legend and fan favorite of the Batman mythos. We will take a look at this entire 11-issue storyline in two parts. It's organized in various ways in trade paperbacks and on DC Universe Infinite. Some of them just kind of label issues 1 through 7 as the Court of Owls, and then like issues 8 through something as Night of the Owls or whatever. But issue 11 on the cover clearly says, like, this is the finale of the Court of Owls story. So I don't know why they organize it differently in trade paperbacks and on DC Universe Infinite. But the whole storyline of the Court of Owls I consider to be issues 1 through 11. But this time, we're going to look at just issues 1 through 6. The DC database synopsis for issue 1 reads, Batman puts down an insurrection at Arkham Asylum when one of the guards is paid to release the inmates. Returning to his public life, Bruce Wayne unveils his massive new development plans to bring Gotham City into the future. Harvey Bullock discovers a tortured murder victim pinned to the wall of his apartment with numerous knives bearing an owl insignia. They find a hidden message on the wall saying that Bruce Wayne will die tomorrow. And Batman finds Dick Grayson's DNA under the victim's fingernails. This issue really reminds us of the status quo in both Bruce Wayne's and Batman's relationship to Gotham, and then presents a threat to both. Bruce Wayne is left a death threat, and even more shockingly, Dick Grayson's DNA is found under the fingernails of a murder victim at a crime scene with the kind of brutal imagery you'd expect from an R-rated crime drama. Of course, we naturally assume there is some explanation, and yet a threat to Bruce Wayne and Dick's DNA evidence in play hit very close to home and make us wonder if the person behind this crime might know Bruce Wayne's identity. I think it's a great setup for the story and already leaves Batman seeming exposed and at a disadvantage. The DC database synopsis for issue 2 reads, his autopsy alongside Commissioner Gordon reveals a possible connection to the Court of Owls, an urban legend taken from a nursery rhyme. Nightwing explains that the man grabbed him and tried to warn him at an earlier public appearance. Bruce Wayne is attacked by a deadly assassin known as the Talon during a meeting with politician Lincoln March. They grapple out of a window at the top of Wayne Tower, which Bruce Wayne survives while the killer plummets into a car. Pronounced dead, he later reawakens in the ambulance and walks free after murdering the emergency medical team. This issue continues establishing Bruce Wayne's connection to and knowledge of Gotham. In issue 1, it's mentioned that alongside his plans to rebuild derelict parts of Gotham, he will also be covertly building bat bunkers throughout the city from which he and his allies can operate. In this issue, we see him make use of a newly installed camera and scanning device in the city morgue that allows him to remotely interact with Jim Gordon as the victim's body is being examined, and to do his own examination as well. And in both the opening and climactic moments of the issue, Bruce Wayne's text box narration reflects on the architecture of the original Wayne Tower, knowledge which actually saves his life from a lethal fall after an assassination attempt by an assassin garbed with a creepy owl motif. And yet all these rightful claims to knowledge and connection with Gotham are subverted as the readers realize even before Batman that he is completely wrong to dismiss the existence of the legendary Court of Owls. It seems it is very real and very much a present and increasingly looming threat. The DC database synopsis for issue 3 reads, Alfred Pennyworth recalls the story of Alan Wayne, Bruce's great-great-grandfather, who went mad and died raving that owls were out to get him. March is hospitalized, but insists that he will continue his mayoral bid despite warnings from the owls. Investigating every building in the last century by the Alan Wayne Trust, Batman discovers a series of the Talon's hidden bases containing pictures of the court. When he arrives at the most recent, Talon watches on as the building explodes. As this story continues to build on the surprising things Batman doesn't know about his city and its history, I feel an almost Lovecraftian sense of dread as he explores various hidden nests of the Court of Owls with old creepy pictures showing people in blank-faced owl masks in fancy evening attire. It gives off culty vibes and feeds an unsettling fear of the unknown for me. I love it. The mood set by this story and its artwork, dominated by browns and grays, is a great combo of grounded and eerie, as far as I'm concerned. Although, I have to say, I'm not a fan of the tripwire explosion Batman triggers at the end. They never justify this, and it wouldn't have taken much. Batman would understandably be off his game with all he's discovering, but they don't show that he's emotionally thrown off. He just seems to be in his usual detective mode when, for some reason, he triggers one of the oldest traps in the book to give us a cliffhanger ending where he seems to blow up. The DC database synopsis for issue 4 reads, "Escaping the burning building, he returns to the Batcave. Bruce performs an autopsy on Alan Wayne and determines that he was tortured to death in a similar manner to the earlier murder victim. Nightwing asks why he refuses to believe that the court might be real, and Bruce recounts a story from his childhood. Following the death of his parents at the hands of Joe Chill, he spent months investigating a possible connection to the court. Allowing his emotional need for a conspiracy to get in the way of the case almost destroyed him, and all subsequent attempts have turned up no evidence. Returning to the sewer where Alan Wayne's body was found, the Talon takes him by surprise and abducts him. He wakes up in a giant labyrinth and is welcomed by the Court of Owls." The most striking moment to me in this issue is after Bruce tells Dick about how he had investigated the court, searching for their existence as a child, blaming them for his parents' death, only to get himself in danger and barely survive with a valuable lesson. Never let your emotions guide you on a case, which he clearly made a value in his crime-fighting career and in all subsequent times in his life as he has investigated the Court of Owls. But at this point, as readers, unless we're being tricked by the writer, we know that the court is real. And so, what are we supposed to make of this moment? It's certainly true that emotions should not guide us in a search for the truth about anything. Maybe they can motivate the search in some way, but they shouldn't be shaping our conclusions at all. That's right that Bruce comes to that conclusion and makes that a value. And yet, declaring that mantra doesn't keep Bruce from seemingly denying what to us as readers is a very obvious truth. I think this demonstrates how complex and hidden our emotions can really be. It seems to me that although Bruce claims he is refusing to be led by emotion, it seems that he actually still is led by emotion when it comes to the Court of Owls. Pride, maybe? It could be that some of his identity is wrapped up in how capable he is in his work. He is undoubtedly driven by the emotion of his tragic past to be the best crime fighter he can be. We see that in tons of Batman stories. So pride may be grown out of that, or survivor's guilt may not allow him to believe that he could have been so wrong for so long about the court, even in the face of new and very compelling evidence. I think it's a good springboard moment for us to remember as we try to control our emotions, to continually probe our thoughts and feelings deeper and repeatedly, since even as we may commit to not being led by our emotions, the very things we do to commit to that value may be affected and tainted by hidden emotions we haven't recognized or acknowledged yet. The DC database synopsis for issue 5 reads, "Trapped inside the giant maze, he spends over a week with no food, slowly going insane to the point of hallucination. The labyrinth has been in use for decades. Words and pictures on the wall tell stories of all the men and women they've killed with it over the years. Breaking through a panel in the floor, he drops into a room that tells his own story. The Talon walks up from behind and stabs him in the gut." This issue is all about bringing Batman to his lowest point against the Court of Owls. He's been trapped underground in their labyrinth below Gotham for 8 days with only the drugged water they provide to keep him alive. He's hallucinating for much of the issue, imagining seeing his parents as old and having been trapped in the labyrinth since he thought they were killed as a boy. The panels turn sideways and eventually upside down, intending to bring the reader into the feeling of insanity. Reading the physical issue, I just rotated the book in my hands, but now I prefer to read using the DC Universe Infinite service on my desktop PC monitor, which I can't rotate. I thought it would be actually more annoying than it was, though. But it turns out that actually being forced to read upside down really did give me a trippy experience. And the story beats and words aren't important, I don't think, if you don't have the patience either. The main intention of disorientation is felt even without trying to read. I mean, maybe even more so, since you'll know you're kind of missing some bits, but none of it is plot crucial, largely hallucinations, until the end when Batman looks horribly and fatally stabbed from behind. It's the second time an issue has ended feeling like a trick to me. Like the tripwire explosion, this stabbing from behind looks even more impossible to survive. I get why they did it, but I tend to kind of check out and recognize it as a dramatic comic book device, and one that feels a little cheap to me. Even so, I have to say the ability to create mood in these creators of this story continues to propel me through every one of these issues. The DC Database synopsis for issue 6 reads, "Broken and bleeding, they decide to honor him by leaving his bones on display in the labyrinth as a tribute to a worthy enemy. Talon lets the court decide how to dispose of him, and they order more pain. Batman receives a brutal beating and almost accepts death until a picture of the tortured Alan Wayne spurs him on. His last reserves of strength tear the owls off of him, and he savagely takes the Talon down before knocking him out. Determining that they must be near the river, he rigs a makeshift explosion and escapes into the water. The oldest owl has her men dispose of the failed Talon and reveals that she has an army more of them to release. With all the foreboding mood that the threat of the unknown court of owls creates in this story, I don't know how this part of the arc could live up to that and end in a more satisfying way than it does. I think it probably could have ended in a more satisfying way than it does, and I wish it would have, but I can't honestly say I know how they could have done that. Basically, it feels to me like many episodes of the 90s Superman animated series where the villain of the week, no matter who they were, could trounce Superman pretty good for the first two-thirds of the episode, and then Superman just becomes more determined at some point and is then able to push through what floored him in the last scene and take down the villain. Similarly, when Batman seems utterly defeated with no strength left, a painting of his ancestor Alan Wayne emboldens him to really, really just try a lot harder. What keeps it from feeling too cheap to me, though, is how battered and beaten Batman is, even as he manages to drag himself away at the end. He barely survives his encounter, his face-to-face encounter with the Court of Owls, and they are still a seemingly insurmountable threat, especially when the final panel shows that they have an army of near-unstoppable Talons to unleash on Gotham. It fittingly leaves me again with the feeling that the Court of Owls really is the most worthy new adversary for Batman in decades. Batman, of course, does vow to take them all down, but we'll have to wait and see how he hopes to pull that off next time when we look at part two of Batman, the Court of Owls.
Data collection complete. Activating MusaNet 1.0.
This week, I want to thank you guys again. I got a notification that the Christian Geek Central podcast over on Good Pods is number 26 in the top 100 Christianity chart and is number 50 in the top 100 religion and spirituality chart. So I don't know how that happens. I don't even really know much about what Good Pods is, but that was an encouraging little email. Even if Good Pods means nothing to anybody, I still like getting that. Always appreciate it when you guys share the show, let other people know about the show, anything that you do to help spread the content around. I really do appreciate, and I know I have you guys to thank for it, you know, charting anywhere. over at youtube.com/ChristianGeekCentral, I posted the video, "Does losing faith mean losing eternal life?" Already some good comments and interactions below that topic, as I suspected might be the case. It is often a topic that people will comment on or scratch their heads about or take issue with when I kind of post about it. And so that certainly was the case in some on some level with this video as well. But that's the In Search of Truth content from last week when we were looking at Colossians. But the video version of that is up now. I also posted Frustrating Endings, part 15 of my Game Save 2022 24-hour marathon, where in chatting with some patrons, we started the patron hour in this segment of the marathon, and we got on the topic of like worst endings to shows. But I think we navigated it pretty well without spoiling. We talked in pretty vague terms about the ending of, well, we ended up talking about the Mass Effect 3 ending a little bit, but then most of our time was on the Battlestar Galactica 2000s TV series and the ending of that. Again, speaking pretty vaguely, so I think if you're wanting to avoid spoilers, but you want to have some idea of what might let you down at the end of Battlestar Galactica, we actually differ. I was really let down by that, but one of the patrons that was on was really not, and really found the ending very satisfying. And so that was a good kind of chat about that, along with playing Habraxia 2 and Fallout New Vegas. And it was a good hour, I thought. As you know, some of those hours are less interesting than others, I have to admit, as I put them up each week. But I thought this was a pretty good slice of that 24-hour marathon. So again, that title, Frustrating Endings, Part 15. Of the Game Save 22 marathon. And then also by now, you should be able to see the video version of my retrospective review for part one of the Court of Owls. Audio content is the same from here and on the video version, but you'll get to see visuals from pages, you know, from the books themselves if you're interested in that. As a reminder, when you go over to any YouTube video, upcoming dates for live events are now always posted below all YouTube videos. I should be making an update pretty soon about when the next live stream is going to be. There's actually going to be two live streams coming up. One is going to be my next evening live stream, like from 5 to 9 p.m. Pacific time, and the other will be the tabletop live streaming that I do like throughout a week on weekdays during kind of like daytime hours. I am trying to make up my mind right now whether or not that Friday night live stream that comes right before the tabletop stuff the following week will also be tabletop. I've never done that before in one of my normal quarterly evening live streams, but I'm thinking about it. I have to sort through how I would specifically handle streaming for Against Darkness, because that would be kind of the main motivation. I'm really enjoying that, as I'll talk about later on, but that would be the main motivation to use that time for that as well. Well, actually, no, it's not the main. When I was initially thinking about it, I was like, my gosh, with this second 24-hour marathon, I've got plenty. I've got way more than I need video game content from past live streams to put up on Thursdays. What I'd really like is to be more consistent on the Tuesday tabletop gaming content and eventually have no gaps and every Tuesday throughout the year be able to put up some tabletop game content on Tuesdays. That's kind of the goal in my mind. So that's actually when I was originally thinking about it, the motive for considering that. But I don't know. I got to figure out logistics and some other things. Anyway, when I decide on what those dates are, the first place you'll probably be able to hear about them will be there. And then I'll also, I'm sure, mention it on the podcast pretty soon here. And while you're checking out the channel, if you want to like, share, and subscribe and click that bell or do anything else to spread the content around to those that you think could be interested in it, that could benefit from it, I really would be grateful for that. Christian Geekly News highlights from our Twitter feed over at @Christian_geek on Twitter include Realmmakers, who tweeted out, "Friday night, the general public can view the Realm Awards ceremony on Realmmakers' homepage." So by the time that this podcast goes up, which will be on Friday, This will be that evening, so many of you will miss this altogether, but I wanted to put it up there just in case for those of you that are early birds and grab the show right away, and then also on the off chance that they keep it archived in some sense on the Realm Makers homepage. But anyway, if you're really interested in like geek fiction that's being published from a Christian perspective, maybe for a Christian audience, maybe for wider audiences, but coming from that worldview, Realm Makers as an organization is really worth kind of keeping your eye on, and their award ceremony is going to be this coming Friday, the 22nd. And so that would be a place where you could find out what at least some group of people thought was good in the world of Christian geek fiction publishing this year or last year or whatever their start and end dates are for submissions. Enclave Publishing tweeted out, cover reveal! Check out the cover for the next installment in the Royal Rose Chronicles by Victoria McCombs. The description on the Amazon page says, never trust a pirate. M is tasked with getting rid of the king, but kings are not an easy target, and this one is bent on purging his lands of pirates. As M's job becomes increasingly dangerous? That's what I almost said. She learns to survive the pirate way, cunning and merciless, while consoling herself with one fact. I haven't read this before. I'm trying to just do it off the cuff. Works better sometimes than others. Let me back up. As M's job becomes increasingly dangerous, she learns to survive the pirate way, cunning and merciless, while consoling herself with one fact. She's just doing what it takes to get home. But when M mistakenly takes out the wrong man, not even the protective pirate captain can save her from the consequences. In a string of betrayals, one thing is certain, you can never trust a pirate. And so the name of that book is Silver Bounty. I feel like they're kind of burying the lead with that tweet by just calling it the next installment. And I mean, I guess in the cover image, it's there. I've talked about this with Enclave before, haven't I? Like that in their images are great, but their text is, you know, not ideal for podcast sharing. I don't know. Anyway, Silver Bounty, the next installment in the Royal Rose Chronicles by Victoria McCombs. If you're into pirate fiction, might want to check that out. The release date they have for it is January 10th, 2023. For links to those stories and to stay up to date on the notable news and events from the wider world of Christian geekery, be sure to follow Christian Geek Central on Twitter at @Christian_geek. I should start marketing our Twitter as, like, actually something that's not horribly toxic on Twitter, because I just don't use Twitter like so many people use Twitter. Like, I have an opinion. Here it is. No nuance, no context, just blah. Like, oh, man, not into it. So if you want to see Twitter used in a little bit of a different way, @Christian_geek. Over at patreon.com/spiritbladeproductions, I posted the phonograph version of my most recent audio drama, From Beyond. And this version was created with a retro sort of found footage concept in mind. Rather than being an audio drama or an audio book, this version suggests a phonograph recording made by the main character sometime after his terrifying experience. So that's available for patrons $1 and up at patreon.com/spiritbladeproductions. I also posted an update regarding From Beyond content plans, which I'll go ahead and read for you here. Back in May, I released the full production version of From Beyond with info about more From Beyond content that would be rolling out exclusively for patrons of all tiers over the next several months. I wanted to take a minute to update you with more specific information about what you can still expect. Earlier this week, I posted the phonograph version of From Beyond after releasing the no music version last month. Although I had planned to release a version that would be in a pure audiobook format without music or sound effects of any kind, I've decided to offer something else instead. The reason for this change is that my recording environment is not ideally suited for capturing soft audio, since light background ambient noise can still sometimes be picked up in the recording if the voice is played back in complete isolation. This has almost never been an issue in past projects, since I tend to like having a lot going on auditorily in my productions. But to truly provide a high-quality, isolated voice recording of this project would require a great amount of editing and filtering work to purify the audio, which I ultimately don't think is the best use of my time. For those who were looking forward to a voice-only version, I would like to recommend that you try the phonograph version released earlier this week, which features only my voice with some filters applied and a background crackle like that of a record player. In the place of a pure audiobook version, I'm happy to share that I will be making one or more ambiance/performance track versions available in either August, September, or October. This will be a track with speaking voices removed, allowing you to either enjoy the production as an ambient sound effects track, a great mood setter for a game night or Halloween as you're answering your door, or to use as you read from beyond to friends and family. A script and some tips will be included for those with an interest in drama or storytelling. I will also include details on how to obtain permission for public performances using the track for those who may be interested. Finally, I will begin work very soon on the planned podcast content that will explore the themes of From Beyond from both a biblical and personal perspective as a Christian who has struggled with worry and fear of the unknown for most of my life. I'm not sure what that will look like in terms of length or installments, but I may have a better idea soon. Coinciding with Halloween, I plan to make October the final month of From Beyond content rollout, and soon after, I hope to be ready to announce the next audio drama project for Spirit Blade Productions. So thank you to all patrons so much for your support. I hope that you enjoy listening. This week also, we had our July Discord hangout, which was really fun. A couple of patrons came on. We talked about being awkward as nerds, and a recent experience I had where I was socially awkward. We talked about extreme summer heat. I'm in Arizona, and so temperatures are in the 110s and sometimes 120s. We talked about JRPGs and Skyrim and Batgirl in the comic books. We talked about the Halo TV series and just the general concept of adapting properties from one medium to another. And also, we talked about the potential future of the Jurassic Park franchise. And one patron had an idea that I was like, this is so cool, I cannot believe this has not been done. So there was lots of nerd going on. The archived version is up now, available for patrons of all tiers to watch, while I also, at the same time, while I'm chatting, am playing Stranger of Sword City. So if you've been curious about that game or become curious after I talk about it more in the Geek Week segment, that July Discord hangout would be a place where you can see some more gameplay of it. Also, this is, I don't know, kind of news regarding Patreon. We have a Discord, and all patrons have access to it. Patrons at the $5 tier higher have access to the Underground Discord voice channel, which allows you to jump in on that monthly hangout. But I believe there is a voice channel that's for $1 and up as well. And there's definitely text channels. And I was going to blame it on my age. I mean, 44, I don't think is crazy old, but really, it's not about my age. I've never been into Discord. I don't understand most of Discord. I learned what I needed to learn about it in order to do the monthly Discord thing with patrons $5 and up during that, the audio chat hangout. But beyond that, the social media trends, all this kind of stuff, I've never in the know because I've never been in the know. That's just the kind of nerd I am. I'm not into whatever the trendy thing is. I just find what I want, and I just go deep into that. Never been into popular music. It used to be popular music and popular other things. Now it's social media things that the cool kids know about and are into that I just don't know. So I've not been at all good about connecting with our Discord server apart from that monthly hangout. However, I have made a resolution this week, and I think I've made good on it every day this week so far, to at least make checking into the Discord text channels once a day at the same time that I check my emails and other social media things that I check once a day. So it's not the kind of thing that I'm going to be in on or reachable through like throughout the day. It's like, no, I really like to segment. Like, listen, once a day, I'll do email and I'll do social things and stuff like that. Once a day, I will communicate with people through the internet. And when that 30 minutes is up, which I try to limit myself to 30 minutes, then I'm done. I got stuff to do and it's too easy to get sucked in. I'm planning on checking in there. So hopefully that will kind of help with the interactivity and just kind of conversations, keeping some things going there a little bit there. So if you're interested in connecting with me specifically through the medium of Discord, all patrons have access to the Patreon Discord that we have there. So anyway, I'm starting that. I have started that, and I've got a note to continue doing that every day going forward. That is my commitment. And with God's help, I will stick to it. As a reminder, the From Beyond, all versions of it, are available now at that $1 tier and up. Let's see, I had a note in here saying third version coming soon, but that one I just released. So fourth version coming maybe next month. I'm not sure if I'm going to start rolling out the reflective kind of thematic exploration next, or what order it's going to be in. But there's new content rolling out related to From Beyond every month. But already, like, I think, the best of it is out already, the full production version, for just $1. You can get access to that and a bunch more. And I mean, oh my gosh, there's so much other content. I have a pinned post up there that's pinned for patrons specifically. Once you log in as a patron, you will see this pinned at the top every time you go there. So that if you just kind of want a reminder of all the stuff you have access to that maybe you haven't checked out, that you haven't checked out yet, it's either going to be in one of the, one of the tagged collections where you can like look at all the live stream content or all the Bible study content or whatever. But there's other stuff that I didn't create tags for, doesn't quite fit into those categories, like the audio dramas you have access to or the Skyrim Let's Play series that I did, Skyrim The Rise of Eldorast, and other stuff like that, limited types of content that are still there, still available. If you haven't checked them out yet or if you want to check them out again, you can easily get access to them since Patreon is not built to really navigate like a traditional website. That's why I put this post up there, and I do update it. So you can get easy access to all the stuff that you're entitled to as a patron over at patreon.com/spiritbladeproductions. And I want to ask again that you consider becoming a patron if you're not already at that $1 tier. There's so much you instantly get access to. I really try to make that crazy value for your $1. And there's just so much there. And really for as little as that $1 a month, you really do make a difference. Many of my Redbox reviews are just like they're $2. So you pay for half of an entire review. So I really, really appreciate that if you would consider that. And I really do appreciate all of our current insiders who make it possible for me to continue doing this. Thank you guys so much. Again, for info, patreon.com/spiritbladeproductions. And now it's time for a segment that hopefully doesn't suck. Welcome to the weekly word segment of the podcast, which began in episode 687, where you can go back and listen for an introduction and explanation of intent for this segment. Each time I report on my ongoing experience of reading through the Bible in a year, which you're invited to do with me for any part of the endeavor by following the reading plan. You can find a link to in the show notes. It really is great to jump on anytime, because even if you're thinking, well, I'm way missed the boat to read the Bible in a year, so what? You can read at this point, a book of the Bible that maybe you haven't read before. You can just kind of say, you know what, I'm going to do Daniel. I'm going to jump on board and do Daniel. Or I've never read Hosea before, I'm going to do Hosea when we hit that. Or, you know, whatever it is. And before long, we'll be hitting the New Testament, which if you haven't jumped on board at this point, that is a great jumping on point to be able to say, you know what, I did this and I gained a familiarity. I mean, not just to check the box and say, ha-ha, I did this. But I mean, like, just for your own edification, for lack of a less churchy sounding word, but just for your own growth as a believer to gain a broader familiarity with the New Testament would be a great thing. And we will be hitting and starting the New Testament before long. It's gonna race up to us real quick here. But we are well past the, well, not well past, we are definitely past the halfway point in this whole endeavor now. you're also invited, of course, to just follow along to learn from my mistakes and my ups and downs as I try to use this experience to gain a broader, zoomed out perspective on God's Word. As geeks, we're passionate about the things we love. You know that. But you probably also know that we often lack passion and discipline for those things that are most important. So the mission verse for me as I try to add this spiritual discipline to my life is 1 Timothy 4:8, which in the ESV says, "While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." The more things that we do to build into our life in Christ, the more benefits that we experience, both in this life as we benefit from His guidance and then rewards in eternity. Anyway, this week I read Ezekiel chapters 31 through 46, Daniel chapters 1 through 6, and Psalms, as we've been making our second pass through the Psalms now, Psalms 40 through 46. And what jumped out to me this week first was Ezekiel 33, 12, and 13, as well as verse 17 in the ESV that says, "And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness, and the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die." And then later in verse 17, "Yet your people say the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just." And I think just looking at those verses, I was reminded that, you know, having forgiveness from Christ, this tireless mercy and forgiveness, which I touched on a little bit last week as we were looking at Colossians and and kind of briefly referenced the free grace position that I am persuaded to hold. God's grace is just ridiculously tireless from a human perspective. Excuse me. But that doesn't mean that we will not experience consequences of our sin. Both in this life, as Ezekiel, this passage in Ezekiel is talking about, it says that, you know, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. So it's like you're going to lose impact in this life if you just rest on the righteousness that you have. Of course, in our context, we would say that not our righteous deeds of the past, but necessarily, but we would say we have the righteousness of Christ that has been attributed to us because of Christ's sacrifice. But that doesn't mean that there won't still be consequences, such as losing impact in this world. And also even death is a possible outcome of sin that we can enter into. And God will allow us to experience all the various consequences if that's His will, you know. Doesn't mean we'll always. Sometimes, man, God in His grace, for whatever reason, will allow us to avoid some of those consequences. But we can't count on that. We can't count on that at all. And then just the wake-up call of 17, "Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just." You know, how it's easy for me to complain about my circumstances and say, "Why God?" When in fact, there might be something of my own doing in the mix that has either contributed to my circumstances or, more likely in my case, contributed to my feelings about my circumstances. And, anyway, so that's Ezekiel 33, 12 and 13, and Ezekiel 17. And then also, let's see, I had a note for Daniel 3, Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. I had underlined this years ago when I read this story. This is the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said to the king before being put into the furnace, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And that was just a challenge to me. They were positive that God was able to save them. They thought that he most likely would, but they also knew at the end of the day, we don't know. Maybe he won't. And I think there can be a big disillusioning for Christians who, for some reason or another, are convinced that God is calling them to something and will give them success at it. But that's not necessarily the case. God certainly has the power to do amazing things, and sometimes will call us to step out in faith. But that doesn't mean that we're going to see success, at least in the way that the world measures success. And so this is a challenge for me to trust in God's power, but trust in him even more. And trust in him even if he doesn't act in the way that I really want him to. So, yeah, great faith that they had cultivated in their lives to be able to come to that point. And that's what I have to assume is the case with these guys. It's not just like these aliens that somehow magically have much stronger faith than I do. The more I look at these figures in history described in the Bible, and as I have spent time in the Psalms, I think, you know, more and more, yeah, there's evidence here that these guys really were living life in a radically different way from me, which allows them to have this perspective that seems so alien to me sometimes that I would love to be able to have myself. So anyway, it's a great example and a great challenge. Psalm 42 is the last one. 42, oh, that's right. It's Psalm 42:11 and Psalm 43:5, which it's the same content in both of these verses. It says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And just a reminder of something I need to do. I need to coach my soul when I'm down. I was in a funk actually yesterday and read these verses, and they kind of had fresh meaning to me again as I was reviewing the verses I'd read through the week to figure out, you know, which ones I might talk about on the podcast. And I saw these and I was like, yeah, I need to coach my soul when I get into a funk or when something has me down. This time that I'm in, these things that I'm feeling will pass. And I got to say to myself, Peter, you will again praise God for his rescue. He is your hope. Hope in God. And how do we hope in God? Well, by remembering who he is and what he's promised, and the specific aspects of who he is, the specific promises he has made that are relevant to whatever has got me down. Figure out what those things are and place my hope in him and in his promises. Nothing else can be my hope. Nothing else that I'm hoping to take me out of a funk is worth putting my hope in compared to God's character and his promises. And so it's a good reminder in Psalm 42 and 43 that sometimes I got to have a talk with my soul and I have to remind myself of truth. Anyway, that's all I have to report this week. In the meantime, I'm going to try and stick with it and to remember, as we're taught in 1 Timothy 4:8, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come.
The truth will set you free.
Truth is that which corresponds to fact or reality. To assert that truth is not absolute is a self-defeating proposition. Now, lots of things are possible, but our beliefs should reflect the best explanation of the available evidence. I'm no expert, but the information is out there. You'd be amazed what you can learn if you spend some time in search of truth.
The truth will set you free.
Right now, I'm going to attempt to examine the Bible and dissect some of the churchy language we can easily take for granted, digging into history and languages as I'm able anyway to try and get at the heart of the text so that we can hopefully see and then apply at least some of what God has for you and I in these words today. Now, I'm not formally trained in Scripture. I'm just a guy using resources and a questioning mind to try and get at the truth, and that's something that we can all do. So I hope that you will do that with me. We're continuing our study in the book of Colossians, We've arrived now at chapter 1, verses 24 through 26, which in the ESV says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." In verses 21 through 22, before these verses, Paul highlights what the reconciling work of Jesus has accomplished for his readers, the Colossian Christians. They had been reconciled to God so that they could live lives increasingly devoted to Yahweh and eventually be presented to him for both relationship and reward. This is the gospel or the good news message that Paul was directed by God to spread. Verse 24 again says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Verse 24 shows Paul reflecting on his circumstances in relationship to the ministry God gave him. The Greek word for rejoice here can mean to be glad, to rejoice exceedingly, or to be calmly happy. Paul genuinely felt this way because he knew his sufferings were for the benefit of the Colossian Christians. He elaborates saying, "In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now this is a striking statement that can be easily misunderstood if we have a narrow view of why Christ was afflicted and what the cross was about. After all, if the only reason Christ was afflicted was to pay for our sins and make the free gift of eternal life possible, then this verse would be suggesting that Christ's affliction were in some way inadequate to fully accomplish our forgiveness. However, making that assumption here requires that we ignore what Paul says elsewhere about what Christ's suffering accomplished in terms of forgiveness. Take these words coming up a little later in Colossians as an example. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 in the ESV, as we'll see in a little while, says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." These words don't describe redemptive work that is incomplete or insufficient in any way. Christ's sacrifice of affliction and death was completely sufficient to save us from the penalty of our sins. But it may surprise you to consider that his sacrifice was not sufficient on its own to fully save us in every sense of the word. I remember that was really striking to me when I learned that for the first time. The Greek root word for saved and salvation and other forms of that word throughout the New Testament is sozo. It's a very broad word that could essentially be replaced with the English word rescue most of the time. It is context sensitive. And so it shouldn't leave us assuming that it always refers or primarily refers to rescue from hell. Rescue from hell, rescue from punishment, rescue from separation from God, that's just one thing we are rescued from. Most often in the New Testament letters, the context of sozo is not only rescue from hell, but rescue from sinful activities, thoughts, and patterns in this life. Rescue from those things falls under the category theologians call sanctification, the process of being increasingly set apart from the norm for God's purposes. The gospel is just as much related to sanctification as it is related to justification, or the legal forgiveness of our sins. Jesus' affliction made it possible for us to be reconciled with God, which, as I mentioned last time, is a prerequisite for even being able to start living our lives for him. But living out our sozo, living out our rescue, living out our salvation, involves allowing the Holy Spirit to rule and direct our hearts and lives toward God and away from the destructive thoughts and actions he wants to rescue us from right now in this life. So in short, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the foundation for our sanctification, but does not accomplish it completely. For that, we need to choose to enter into sanctification moment by moment, and we also need the work and sacrifices of other believers to help us along the way. And that is what Paul seems to be referring to here when he says of his own ministry, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Verse 25 again says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. So right before in verse 24, he's filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. God's assignment for Paul was that he be a minister of the church. The Greek word for minister here means one who serves, or specifically in this kind of context, one who does what promotes the welfare and prosperity of the church. While our modern context for a quote-unquote minister might bring to mind images of church leaders and preachers, maybe with some special wardrobe they usually wear on Sundays, the core of the biblical concept is someone who serves those in the church to benefit them in the way that God intends. There's a very true sense in which we are all meant to be ministers, serving others in our local church communities, rather than merely being consumers and beneficiaries of those who minister to us. Now, of course, Paul's role as a minister was unique. God gave him a specific responsibility of making the word of God fully known, he says. Now, what's meant by this seems to be clarified at least a bit in verses 26 through 27. We're going to stop after 26 this time. Verse 26 in the ESV, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. This is the thing that the aspect of God's word that Paul is called to make fully known to the Colossian Christians, to other believers in his time. This mystery, as we'll see next time when we do look at verse 27, has to do with what Christ has done, what he is doing, and the significance of that for the future. But for now, we'll just make the observation that this was something intended and planned by God for ages and generations, it says, but not revealed until Christ and his resurrection. This is an example of what is often called progressive revelation. Not progressive in some like political sense, but in the sense that God did not give like this massive info dump to Adam and Eve and then go radio silent for the rest of human history. I'm just going to give it all to you now, tell you everything there is to know about me, which I don't even know if that is logically a coherent concept to do that within the confines of time. Anyway, instead, he has gradually revealed more and more of himself and his plan for humanity over a very long period of time. I suspect that God will be doing that throughout eternity, but that's speculation on my part. Far from being irrelevant to Christians, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, is part of the record of God's broader revelation to humanity. The New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament, and the Old sheds light on the New. In fact, many promises that will be fulfilled for us still in the future are found in some of their greatest detail in the books of the Old Testament. Part of the reason God reveals himself gradually this way, it seems, is because it ultimately reveals his character and goodness more powerfully and allows humans to fulfill our purpose of intentionally seeking him out to know him more deeply. As Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal things. It's part of him kind of spotlighting and revealing who he is to conceal things and leave them for us to search out. The glory of kings, for kings to really be kind of like shown for who they are, who they're meant to be, the best of who they are and who they're meant to be. Part of that is revealed by them searching the things out that God conceals. And of course, even though kings is mentioned specifically, this can be applied to all of us. So if you have questions about this big weird book that we call the Bible and the mysterious God Yahweh that it describes, and if you're trying to find answers to those questions, then you're doing well, because that's part of what you and I are made to do. And among those questioners and truth seekers in our churches are also people that God has positioned, like Paul, to serve and share what they've learned with others, so that those people can all benefit from that person's life of questioning. And I'm not just talking about our pastors and elders. You know, those people can be you and me as well, as just members of our small groups that are contributing to a discussion or helping to lead and teach in youth or children's ministries or all kinds of different things. So what's in all this maybe specifically for geeks? I noticed that in these verses, Paul has a perspective on his suffering that helps him to endure it and see the value in it. Specifically, his suffering has equipped and positioned him to be a source of help and life to other believers. As geeks, it can take a lot out of us to be in relationships, especially with others who are different from us and don't share our interests. And there are a whole bunch of people that are different from us and that don't share our interests in our local churches. And in fact, having relationships with people that are different from us can even be, it can be difficult, it can be painful. There can be just some hard things involved in that. But we have each been equipped and positioned by God in various ways to be a life-giving blessing to other Christians. And you can explore that in 1 Corinthians 12, for starters. God uses us when we teach or encourage or help or clean or organize or any number of things in our church communities. God uses us in those things to bring about light bulb moments, to orchestrate these aha moments in others where they understand or see or experience something of who God is. And it's more than worth the sacrifice for you and I to be a part of that.
Incoming transmission.
This week over at youtube.com/ChristianGeekCentral, under my review of the series premiere for Netflix's Resident Evil, Kuba Booba said, among other things, but I'm just going to read his question because that's the thing that I responded to. Do you have a favorite zombie movie? And I had to think about that for a moment, and I don't know that I do. It used to be Peter Jackson's Dead Alive. Before Peter Jackson really came to fame with Lord of the Rings, he made a number of smaller movies. Actually, before he did Lord of the Rings, and actually the reason he did Lord of the Rings was because of a great movie called The Frighteners, which if you are a Ghostbusters fan, I want to say again, you need to check out The Frighteners, because it's a similar concept. The Ghostbuster in question is using different tools and has kind of like some of his own abilities. It's Michael J. Fox in the starring role. And the visual effects still hold up fairly well. I mean, they definitely look dated, but this was Weta Digital was their first project. I don't know if they were called Weta Digital. I think they were at that time. I can't remember. But anyway, this was the movie for which Peter Jackson bought and invested in all this digital visual effects technology. And it was such a huge investment. And after making The Frighteners, I don't know that The Frighteners did very well in theaters, actually. But he needed to make good, and he needed to bring something out of this investment. And so that's why he started pursuing suddenly these big, huge projects instead of kind of like the B-horror movies that he'd done a number of before that point. Anyway, Dead Alive was one that he made, I want to say, in the 90s. And this was filmed in Australia, I believe, or New Zealand. I can't remember which. But anyway, it's all Australian or New Zealand characters. And it's a small town where there's a zombie outbreak. And it is the most... I think that it credited itself and could probably still hold the title of the goriest fright film of all time. Or the goriest monster zombie movie. I don't think it's scary, and I don't think it's really trying to be scary. It's definitely going for gross a number of times, and I think it really succeeds, and it gets into the absurd and crass at times as well. But mostly I just found it, at the time at least, freaking hilarious because of how outlandishly gory it was. But I don't think it would hold up for me now. I used to own it just for the purpose of showing it to people because it was like, this movie is ridiculous. Like, there is nothing like this movie. You've got to see this. And he did use the budget well. There's no digital effects. It's all practical. But he did some neat things, some clever little things with the camera, some camera tricks that I really appreciate. Even the last time I watched it, which would have been at least 10 years now, I think. It's not been in my collection for a while. I sold it and I was like, yeah, no, there's nobody else I want to show this to. But to answer your question, Kubabooba, I'm not usually into zombie movies. Early seasons of The Walking Dead really worked for me, but not much else in zombie fiction. And I've seen Dead Alive. And so now zombie movies that go for humor through outlandish gore, I'm like, listen, you're not Dead Alive. It seems like you haven't even seen Dead Alive. Otherwise, you wouldn't even have tried to make this movie. Once you've seen Dead Alive, there are no zombie movies that, at least for me, can make me laugh because of how crazy they go with gore. There's nothing left after Dead Alive, I don't think. So that's why The Walking Dead, the early seasons of Walking Dead, were really striking to me because they really leaned into the drama and the heaviness of a monster or a zombie apocalypse type backdrop. But when zombies are the main thing in particular, I think Resident Evil, I thought, might have the potential to do something because at least it had these elements of sci-fi, you know, and kind of like where they take zombies by, you know, making different types of zombies and genetically engineered zombies and stuff. There's this element of sci-fi that I think gives it some potential that I don't think has really been fully realized in any live-action Resident Evil thing that's been made. Well, there's one that I haven't seen, so I can't know for certain. But anyway, so, you know, after thinking about that question, I started thinking about just kind of like, reviewing movies and my struggle to I don't have near as many positive reviews as I would like to have. And I was wondering, you know, are there just some movies I just shouldn't bother reviewing anymore because they're almost certainly not going to be my type of movie? I don't know. I mean, normally, as I've said before, I really only try to review things if I think there's at least a 50% chance or a 51% chance that I will enjoy it and think it's a solid experience. I don't ever go out of my way to review movies that I'm pretty sure I'm going to dislike. So that makes me wonder now. I know this wasn't part of your question, Kuba, but just thinking along these lines got me thinking about the Marvel movies. And I'm just wondering at this point if I can in good conscience just start skipping them altogether, at least some of them. I, at one point, made the decision, okay, I'm going to start delaying my reviews in most cases until they're on home video. Because it doesn't seem to affect the number of clicks and, you know, engagement with my reviews on YouTube. And so I don't think there's a problem with me delaying. But, gosh, I've been thinking lately, since Endgame, what were the Marvel movies or shows that I liked? And I've seen all of them, at least the premieres. And I think I've watched all of the shows and gone the distance watching all the shows, except for Ms. Marvel and Moon Knight. And so as I go through my mind and think back, well, since Endgame, there was Spider-Man, the one that came out right after Endgame, and then the most recent Spider-Man with the multiverse stuff. And that's it. I mean, if I go back and look at my reviews, I probably said like, oh yeah, I kind of like this premiere for this show or whatever, or maybe I started liking something later on, like Loki, I think I like some things about later on, but I mean, none of it's worth it for me, you know, to really stick it out. Like Moon Knight, I'm just at the point now, there's so much Marvel that I'm like, I don't know. I had no problem skipping Thor: Love and Thunder. because it's Taika Waititi who did Ragnarok, which is my least favorite of all the Marvel movies, if I had to pick one, maybe, probably, yeah. And for some people, it's the most favorite, and clearly just from what I've been hearing from Disney and getting the sense of from watching Disney shows and movies is like, Marvel has settled in now. We might not ever get anything remotely as serious as Endgame ever again. It might just be this vibe, which I'm just not into. So I don't know. It would feel weird because these Marvel movies and shows are so high profile. It would be feel weird to not say anything about them. And to, you know, so maybe I should review them at least to be able to talk about the themes. Maybe with, you know, I could just kind of like rip the Band-Aid off as quickly as possible regarding my thoughts on, you know, how I did or didn't enjoy it, and then spend more of my time on themes in my reviews for those kinds of things. I don't know. I'd be grateful for your feedback if you have any thoughts on that. Next question. Under my video, does losing faith mean losing eternal life? Missouri Survival and Outdoors, an interesting username, said, if it depends on our faithfulness, we're screwed. It has to be all Christ's work and faithfulness. It's a covenant between God, of which we are beneficiaries. And yeah, Missouri, I thought that's a pretty good way of putting it. It reminds me a bit of God's original covenant with Abraham, in which God fulfilled the role of both parties while Abraham slept. If you guys don't remember, I couldn't tell you which chapter it's in, but I believe it's in the, I want to say it's the name of it culturally is like a suzerain treaty that was done in the ancient Near East between a suzerain and his vassals or something like that. It was this type of agreement between parties that was done at that time, and God was like, okay, Abraham, we're going to do this agreement thing. I'm going to make this agreement and promise you, make these promises to you. But then he put Abraham to sleep. And while Abraham was sleeping, you know, part of the covenant involves like tearing these animal bodies in half. And then the parties that are involved in the covenant walking between them as if to say, if I do not make good on my part of the covenant, may the same happen to me, is kind of the idea. And instead, God put Abraham to sleep and himself just passed through the animal pieces, saying, basically, I'm doing this. It's all on me. This is not on you at all, you know. Now, I do think that the comparison isn't perfect. You know, we do need to opt in. These were just promises made to Abraham. It's like, Abraham, I'm going to do these things for you, and it doesn't depend on you. It depends on me. And in the same sense, there is a very strong and clear sense in which it does not depend on us, the forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. It doesn't depend on us, apart from saying, yeah, I want that, and I believe that this is a genuine offer that you are capable of giving to me. Beyond that, we are just the beneficiaries. But we do need to opt in. I want to be clear, you know, lest anybody think that I'm a universalist. I don't subscribe to universalism, that just kind of everybody is saved by the redemptive work of Christ. We do need to choose to accept that gift. But yeah, I did think that was a very good, at least in, you know, somewhat loosely, a very good comparison. Let's see here. Oh, by the way, if you guys want more on, like, if you're like coming into the middle of this, you have no idea the context, you can get more info about my view on the gift of eternal life and how we look at the word salvation in scripture by going to christiangeekcentral.com and then just in the search field typing in salvation. Or if you get to this years later, I think at some point I'm going to make CGC, christiangeekcentral.com a link tree. So I'm specifically talking about the blog page for christiangeekcentral.com. Okay, let's see here. Over at patreon.com/spiritbladeproductions under episode number 713 of the Christian Geek Central podcast. That's the one where I reviewed Everything Everywhere All at Once. Justin D. Myers, just kind of responding to some comments that I made in that episode, says, I too feel like my life has been on a velvet pillow. I'd like to talk with you more about this. I also get the feeling that maybe there's some horrible tragedy due to befall me at some point in the future because I've had it so well. Or the worry that I'm not tough enough to truly face tragedy, and God knows that. Let me know if you want to talk more on that subject. And Yeah, those comments, Justin, sound like a page from my diary. I'm definitely up for chatting about it more if you want to email me or connect at the next Discord chat or something else. For now, I'll just say that I'm trying to remember that God's ways and thoughts are far above mine. And wondering and worrying about potential future tragedy doesn't do anything useful for me or others today. So I go back to Philippians 4:8 and try to focus on what I know is true, and try to be content to be ignorant about what I can only speculate about. And Justin, I also just grabbed my Bible, paused and grabbed my Bible real quick so I can find this. I was actually going to send this to you later on at some point, but I'll just share this on the podcast now, and then if I remember, also send it to you. But just in thinking about, you know, what you shared, as I was looking through, I was kind of skimming through Ecclesiastes today in my quiet time, and was reminded of these verses that I underlined in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, which says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." You know, sometimes for however long, God just chooses to give us these gifts of sparing us pain and giving us material blessings or circumstantial blessings or different things like that. And what the writer of Ecclesiastes has said in different ways throughout that book is like trying to sort out why this happens to this person and this doesn't happen to this other person is just like that's a lost cause to try and figure out what is going on, what's going on in the mind of God. I think that sometimes I try to figure out what's going on in God's mind so that I can plan and anticipate what he's going to do and therefore feel a sense of control over my life. But anyway, I think that the ecclesiastical concept is to just not worry about trying to figure out what's going to happen to us or why things do or don't happen to us, but just accept them as gifts of God and thank him for that. And I was also reflecting recently on how my life just seems like it's flying by and I'm going to be dead before I know it. My gosh, you know? And when I look at this verse 20 in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, "For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." You know, if my life seems to be flashing or like just speeding along and going by really fast, yes, that's a sobering thought in some ways. Like, man, I'm going to die before I know it. But at the same time, that's a gift that I'm living the kind of life that does not inch and crawl by because of the pain and suffering that if I were in it, I would be like, when will this end? When will this end? You know, if I'm living the kind of life that is flying by before I know it, there's a blessing in that because that means I've had it pretty easy and it means I'm going to be with Jesus all the more quickly in terms of my feeling of my experience. So I try to keep that kind of thought in mind as well. Anyway, so thank you for just kind of sharing your thoughts and your thinking on that, Justin. Feedback, guys. Give me your thoughts. Strike up some chat on our forums at ChristianGeekCentral.com. Leave a comment at YouTube.com/ChristianGeekCentral or Patreon.com/SpiritBladeProductions. You type it, I read it, might even share it on the show unless you tell me not to or want to be anonymous. That's fine, too. You can also email me a text or audio message at PAETER@SpiritBlade.com. Love hearing from you guys anytime and most anyway. I've said this a long time ago. I haven't said it in a while, but I put most anyway, because I'm just like, you know, when I wrote the initial script for that, I put most anyway, just cause some geeks, boundaries, they're not as cognizant of appropriate boundaries. And, I'm not really going to be into The phone call out of the blue if you hunt down my phone number, or the knock on the front door if somehow you find my address. But most anyway, I do love hearing from you. Let's see here. Oh, yeah. And if you'd like some help finding a good church in your area, I want to help you if I can. Online resources and communities are a good supplement, but by nature, they can't speak to your particular situation like relationships in a local church can. The context for almost everything in the New Testament assumes that we are serving and building purposeful relationships in a local church. So whether you're in a church that just seems to lack Bible-based intentionality or maybe not attending any church at all, if I can help you get connected to an authentic, compassionate, Bible-oriented church, I would love to do that. Email me, take me up on this, please, PAETER@spiritblade.com, and we can try to look at some websites of churches in your area together. Now it's time for my Geek Week highlights of the geeky stuff that I have been up to. This week, just a quick, public service announcement. PlayStation has started its huge summer sale, and I took time, I scoured through all of those to see if there was anything I would want to get, or that I would want to tell you guys about. Nothing for me ultimately stood out. However, for $6 and, like, I don't know, 47, 24 something cents, so it's roughly $6.50, you can get Deep Sky Derelict's Definitive Edition on PlayStation 4. This was, if memory serves, my favorite game of 2020, I believe it was, or maybe it was 2019. This is a turn-based dungeon crawl that uses cards to represent the abilities and equipment of each of your characters, a little bit like Pathfinder the Adventure card game. But it's just like just the dungeons, crawl those dungeons, fight the monsters, get the loot, upgrade, rinse and repeat. It's if you like that kind of experience, it's not a first-person dungeon crawler. It's a side view, kind of like Final Fantasy. It's got this great, almost 80s Frank Miller comic books art style. Not that Miller himself drew, but like that you would expect to see in his books in the 80s. This, heavy black inks and kind of just chunky looking characters, slightly chunky looking art designs. I really dig it. I really dig it. And at the very least, if that sounds like it might roughly be in the neighborhood of something you would enjoy, go to youtube.com/ChristianGeekCentral, watch my review. At the time it went up, I believe it was the most deep dive and exhaustive review of the game that was on YouTube at that time. That may have changed since then, but I remember at the time there just wasn't anything that was really going into the systems, the gameplay, like I really wanted to and did in that review. This would be a steal at like $10 or $15, but it's $6 and something cents right now. And I think the sale's going to go on until maybe August sometime, but I'm not sure if you've been at all interested in this or if this sounds at all appealing to you. I want to highly recommend watch my review at youtube.com/ChristianGeekCentral and then go to the PlayStation Store and consider getting Deep Sky Derelicts on the PlayStation 4. Let's see here. I watched The Daily Wire's The Hyperions with my sister Corinne. She and her husband got the Daily Wire streaming service to try it out for a month. I really considered reviewing The Hyperions when it came out, but there was just nothing else. I was like, I do not want to blow $15, $20 just to do one review. That's more expensive than it would be to go see a new release movie in the theater. So I did not review it at the time, but when she told me that they got it for a month and asked if I'd seen the Hyperions and stuff, I totally took her up on the offer to go to her place and watch it. So at our monthly hangout, that's what we did this time. I would describe it as a quirky retro comedy drama, drama comedy. I don't know. It doesn't lean hard enough into anything, which is the main issue that I had, which also made it fairly slow. It lacks really the kind of explosive moments that I would want. You could tell that it's got a limited budget, but I mean, if you look at, say, something like The Boys, which I certainly have issues with, but The Boys is operating with a limited budget. That's why it leans into character so much. However, it still punctuates its experience with these striking, heavy visual effects moments that are there and gone, like big, huge bursts. And same with, like, say, Watchmen, the movie Watchmen. And there's probably, I can't think of them off the top of my head, but other types of things. You got a smaller budget, you're dealing with superheroes, and so you lean into character, but you still have these, you know, really brief big moments here and there, at least one. And Hyperion's doesn't have even one of those. The most you see is kind of like the aftermath at the end, like the huge climax that happens off camera. And there's a quiet scene in a bathroom that takes place instead. Meanwhile, with these characters talking in the bathroom, and then later on you go out and see the aftermath of all the crazy stuff that clearly went on while you were with these characters in the bathroom. So I think that's a bummer. I think that they clearly had some skilled people involved. Cary Elwes played one of the main characters, sort of the father figure professor of the Hyperions, which are recruited as young children and then genetically manipulated to be given superpowers. And he's kind of like the father figure in their lives. And he's a very weird, quirky, nerdy type character. And man, Cary Elwes, he has a much broader range than I think people realize. Because last night I was also watching Stranger Things, the end of season 3 with Holly and the boys, which I don't really have anything to say about. But he's the mayor in that season. And I was like, oh, dang, I think that's Cary Elwes. And like Holly was like, no, I can see why you would say that, but no, you know. And I did know that originally because I watched season 3 a year or two ago or whatever and just kind of forgot about it. But I'd just seen him in The Hyperions a few days ago, and which released in 2022. And this season of Stranger Things, I think, came out in 2019. Anyway, I was looking at him and, you know, he has a little bit of a southern drawl, a little bit of an accent there. I was like, he's really broad. Anyway, what he brings to his character role elevates the scripted material. There's things he's doing, the quirky things that he's doing, this character he's created. Maybe it's, you know, in the script somewhere in parentheses, but it's not in the dialogue to make him be what he is. He really elevates that material. But the material, oh, man, I'm bummed. There's also a very skillful cinematographer, maybe, or storyboarder, or both, that just make the shots in the movie really interesting, and they very effectively capture a 1970s movie aesthetic. But not to the point where I feel like they're making fun of 70s movies. It's like they just wanted to make a movie from the 1970s. They're just shy of leaning into it for humor's sake. And that's what I mean on multiple levels, whether it's the drama or the jokes or the cinematography and kind of the aesthetic they're going for there. They don't lean into anything hard enough to really make it dramatic, to really make it funny, to really make it this... Or funny because it's like riffing on the 1970s or something. I don't know. I can see why they greenlit and paid for this movie, why the Daily Wire did that. Because there's some really creative stuff going on in Cary Elwes and in how the movie is shot and how it looks. But the script really kind of, and the story ultimately, the final edit maybe, really let me down. It's only an hour and a half. And Corinne and I were both having the same issues watching this movie. And afterward, we're trying to figure out, and, you know, I speculated that maybe there's a 2-hour version of this that does lean into the drama more. Because you can tell that they were having all these moments where they're showing us something that you could tell they think this is dramatically cathartic or significant or whatever, but there wasn't a buildup, a lead-up, an investment to let that moment truly be a payoff or a culmination of something. Very unusual. Makes me really wonder what was on the cutting room floor. Also, suspiciously, Corinne said, and I haven't checked this to see if it's still the case, but Corinne said that, like, on IMDb or some kind of website listing online, it's listed as rated R for, like, violence and gore. But on the Daily Wire, it's rated as TV-14. And certainly what we watched was a TV-14 experience. And so we were both thinking, is there another version of this movie out there? Could this have been edited somehow to better appeal to the Daily Wire audience? I don't know. I'm real scratching my head over this one, but that does kind of segue to a few brief things I wanted to say about the Daily Wire, because we kind of, after the movie, went through and I looked at some of the other offerings that they have there, and it seems like they are leaning into anti-wokeness and a really strongly right-leaning conservative audience, or at least people that are strongly leaning against, you know, the far left. And the reason I say that is a couple things. One, I saw some clips from the movie What Is a Woman? It's a documentary about just kind of like the progressive left movement to redefine what a woman is, and transgender things and, you know, related to that and surgeries and all this kind of stuff. And the clips I saw from that struck me as like preaching to the choir type material, as opposed to really trying to convince anybody that's leaning left or that's in the center maybe. And Corinne confirmed that. I haven't seen it, but she said at the very beginning that like some of the first words said basically describe the far left leaning view and then just say, that's just so stupid. Those people are so stupid or whatever. I'm like, oh my gosh, if they say that, that's immediately alienating certainly the people on the left, and also the people in the center that are maybe thinking, I don't know, I'm undecided on this, but can we get along better as we talk about it? You're just alienating basically everyone except for those who already agree with you if you take that kind of tactic. And so that, plus looking at the description for the movie, a Western that I can't remember her name. She comes from the world of MMA fighting, and she was on The Mandalorian, and then she kind of got canceled off of that because of some political views she expressed. Well, in the description for this movie that she's headlining on the Daily Wire, they say, you know her from this, and she was canceled, but the canceling is over, and da-da-da. I'm like, why are you bringing that meta stuff into the description of this movie instead of just selling me on this being a good movie? And so it just seems to me like, at least in part, they are really leaning into, on a meta level, anti-wokeness. And it reminds me of a couple of things. It reminds me of a conversation I had with the author Brent Weeks of the Night Angel trilogy and the Rainbow Spectrum Super Fantasy series. What is that called? I can't remember what it's called. Somebody else knows. Anyway, but when I interviewed him years ago and he talked about his approach and how much he injects his Christian beliefs into his writing, is that a writing mentor of his, or maybe it was someone that he read, not an actual person he knew, but, you know, a voice he respected in the world of writing said, first delight, then teach. And I think that that is so wise. And that's something that I tried to do, at least in my audio drama series, to first and foremost make a crazy, cool, weird, imaginative story. And then along the way, share some things now and then that you think are valuable. But I think that it looks like, at least from the way they're presenting it and marketing it, that Daily Wire is doing it the other way around. They're prioritizing the message far over whether or not the quality of the product is going to delight its viewers and its consumers. And that the other thing it reminds me of is, like, just decades ago, seeing the rise of Christian music and Christian movies and entertainment that were trying to enter into the world of entertainment, but a lot of it was just crappy knockoffs of stuff that was done but much better in the secular world. And I remember when I was at a Christian bookstore once when I was on staff at our church, at that time not yet the worship pastor, but I was on staff working under the worship pastor before me, and we were at a Christian bookstore checking out, and the lady said, oh, have you seen such and such? Maybe it was like Omega Code or something like that, you know? And he basically said something in the effect of, yeah, I didn't like it, you know, or it wasn't good or something like that. And she said, yeah, well, but it's for the Lord, but no, what did she say? Yeah, but it glorifies God. And he said, ma'am, there is nothing glorifying to God about bad art. And he could he can be a little quick to fire with his mouth now and then. But I mean, I think that's absolutely true. There's nothing glorifying to God about bad art, at least broadly speaking. I'm sure you could find ways to glorify God with bad art. I don't want to, speak in these overly simplistic broad strokes. But man, that really resonated with me. And so what I would hope the Daily Wire does going forward is kind of shift away from this meta thing of just trying to recruit people that are far right and really anti-woke. I'm not on board with, a lot of the woke messaging that's out there. But I don't think it's good to get into this mode of being fired up and negative against it. How are you going to be able to engage in a conversation when in your heart you're already fired up against it? How are you going to handle that conversation tenderly and gently while also incorporating truth equally? If you're so used to, in your mind, having this mindset of antagonism toward those who hold those kinds of views. And so it's a bummer to see it. But yeah, it reminds me of what was going on in Christianity in entertainment a few decades ago, but now the new religion is conservatism instead of Christianity. It's weird. So, but at least it glorifies the right. the elephant be praised. I don't know. Okay. Four Against Darkness. Let me talk about this for a little bit. And I'm going to have to take a break here because an alarm's going to go off that I got to take my son to his summer D&D group. But I am really liking Four Against Darkness. This is a tabletop game that is very simplistic. I talked about it last week. You can, use very few components, or you can use components from your existing board game collection to kind of pimp it out. There's also things you can optionally buy that are official for it. That can pimp it out a bit, but the base rule book is like $13 on Amazon or less if you buy the PDF, and you are just crawling through dungeons that are randomly generated, mapping them out on graph paper or on a dry erase grid board if you have something like that, with minis, and you're exploring the dungeon, fighting monsters, getting loot, and I'm really digging this experience. Okay, in between the seconds there, I have traveled through time hours now. I've had lunch, I've driven a kid around, I've lived, people, and I've come with tidings. Not really. As a side note, my wife Holly, many of you know that she is the pumping heart of Spirit Blade Productions and Christian Geek Central, working a job she dislikes, and that makes all that I am doing possible. She has an opportunity possibly to move to a different position in her company that would remove the main source of stress for her right now. So anyway, if you could be praying about that, I'd be really grateful. I would love for her circumstances to change. They have... Her emotional situation has improved considerably in the last 6 to 9 months, as some of you guys know, since she was getting some counseling and then some light medication that have been really helpful to her. But this would be wonderful to be able to have a change. So I will update you if something comes of that. But in the meantime, would appreciate your prayer. Okay, but back to Four Against Darkness. I already said what this thing is. And I think that... It scratches, as I said last week, I believe, the same kind of itch for me that grid-based, turn-based dungeon crawlers that are about basically mapping the dungeon as you go along and fight monsters. In those games, the modern versions of those types of games have an auto map that generates the map. It's all fog of war. You can't see any of the map, but then as you move through it, it all fills in, right? Well, similar kind of thing with the way the map auto-generates here. You have a big table that shows shapes of things on a grid of rooms, and you roll and you fill them in, and you have a limited number of... It's like a 20 by 28 square grid that you work from, and if your generated room is too big to fit, then you just put what you can in and cancel whatever would be cut off by a wall or the side of the paper or whatever. And it's actually a neat system that really does give me this feeling of exploring a pre-generated map. And you also roll for the contents of each of those rooms. And what you end up with as you're making this map is kind of a story. I mean, I let me just open up my... I've taken to keeping the maps as I finish them. And I can look just from my notes on the map what happened. First dungeon was a crazy fluke. We ran into two bosses in a row in the first two rooms. The first was a small dragon, which is at low levels, I think, kind of the biggest, toughest boss you can run into. Ran into that right away, but he was sleeping. There's different reactions as you come upon monsters. You can roll to see kind of like what they're doing or what's up with them or whatever, and this dragon was sleeping as I encountered him. And so I was able to kind of sneak past him, as it were. The next room had another boss, the Princess of the Mist. I'm like, oh my gosh, well, I'm definitely dead with this one. But no, I rolled on her reactions table, and she provided food and rest and healing for me. So it was really interesting. Not running into enemies doesn't necessarily mean you're going to engage with them in combat. Sometimes it does, especially if they're a wandering monster. Then they attack you from behind. That's where marching order becomes really relevant. But then in the next room, I ran into just a single zombie. You could run into, you know, when you encounter monsters that are not bosses, there are two different boss types. There's weird monsters and then boss monsters. And both fall into the larger category of boss monsters. And then there's a minion category, subcategories of minions and vermin. So you got a vermin minions or minion minions. It's a little weird, but anyway. When you go into a room, you roll to see what kind of creature you encounter. And one thing is that's worth noting is that you can only run into, as far as I've seen in the rules, one type of monster at a time. It'll either be a single monster, a weird monster, or a boss monster, or it'll be of the smaller variety, of which usually there are more than one. And you roll on that monster's little dice, whatever it says to roll, to determine how many there are. So unlike, you know, a proper game of D&D and a lot of other dungeon crawl board games and video games that are going to have you running into different combinations of monsters, you're only going to run into, as far as I can tell, one type of monster at a time. But that hasn't bothered me, even though I really care about monster variety. Now, because I care about monster variety, I have to say that the base rules don't have near enough monsters to satisfy me. But there are numerous expansions that you can get that are very reasonably priced, and probably some user-made ones, too. There's tons of user-made content for this on both BoardGameGeek and their Facebook page. There's a bunch of files on there. So if you're not normally on Facebook, I'm normally not, but I joined the Facebook group. There was no waiting period to be added to the group. I was just added, and then I had access to all these files. So there's a lot of content out there for this game to flesh it out in the specific ways that you want it to be fleshed out, whether that's treasure or monsters or different character classes or any number of other variables in this game. But the core gameplay, you know, remains the same. So yeah, I ran into that zombie. I think that went pretty well. Then in the next room, I ran into a cursed altar, and that immediately messed up one of my guys. It like took away, like put a -1 to his attack rolls or something. But I had a cleric with me, and so I blessed my guy, and the blessing in this game is kind of a cure-all. You start with very few spells, just 6 spells in the game, but again, there are expansions easily obtainable, some of which are free, that will add a bunch of variety. But I mean, like, if you think back to Milton Bradley's Hero Quest, you had a pretty small number of spells. You actually had 9 to 12? How many spell groups were there? 4, I think. So at least 12 spells that the good guys could have. So definitely more variety in that, but still pretty simplistic, and definitely a lot more spells that you can add. Anyway, I'm rabbit trailing too much here. Sorry. But your blessing from your cleric, which can be cast 3 times per dungeon, it pretty much takes care of all status ailments, whether that's being paralyzed or turned to stone or cursed or whatever. Then the next room I went into was empty, although I was able to search, which you can often do in rooms that are empty, and I found 160 coins, which is great. Next room searched, found nothing, and then after that, I found shadow moths. And these things are undead moths that, like, eat your eyes. My gosh. The vermin in this game that... they can do some really annoying things to you. and, like, most of... like, half of my party or more got blinded, and we barely stumbled out of the dungeon. That was my first dungeon experience. And my second dungeon experience was a little bit shorter. Let's see what happened. We, ran into a giant centipede, or one or more of them. That wasn't too bad. Ran into some orcs and a spear trap, some goblins, some rats. But it all went south when we hit the Medusa. And that's where the two front guys in my party were turned to stone. And I was like, oh, crap. Do I drag them out of here? There are rules for dragging them out, but it puts your other party members at a huge disadvantage against wandering monster checks. And so I looked how much it would it cost to get new adventurers to replace them. And there are different rules. There's actually some homebrew rules that I found from, I think it's called Adventures with Livy is the name of the YouTuber. And other people have made similar kinds of rules. But you can easily set up a guild for yourself, basically, where you have a guild roster and you keep a record of all the adventurers that join your guild. And there are rules that people have come up with for recruiting higher level adventurers to your guild. I kind of use the rules that like, kind of like similar to the video game Darkest Dungeon, where you have an unlimited amount, basically, of first level recruits that are willing to, with bright eyes and bushy tails, naively enter the world of dungeon crawl adventuring, not knowing what horrible things are about to befall them. So I consider them free, but then beyond that, when you get to level 2, it does cost money to recruit them. So in looking at that, and in considering the starting equipment that first level adventurers start with, I realized it was going to be, it was a very mercenary type decision. I realized it was going to be more than it was worth to drag them back, to pay for their, for a blessing spell to unstone them and then get them back in the game. Instead, I would be better off just leaving them there as cautionary tales for future adventurers in that dungeon. While Elder Asked, my bitter old wizard that I play as every chance I get to play a wizard in video games or tabletop games, he led the remaining rogue out of the dungeon. And we just recruited new guys. And we actually had money at that point to not only recruit new guys, but to recruit new guys of level 2, which the guys we lost were level 1. They were, you know, probably pretty close to being able to level up. I say probably because one of the things that I do is it's a house rule of someone else's that you can go back and visit a city. Like there's a city expansion that one player came up with that I think is really cool that allows you more options, different ways to spend your money. And one of those ways is to spend money to get a chance to roll to raise your level. You can also, every time you fought your 10th group of minions, you've had your 10th minion encounter that you've successfully, you know, come out of, you can roll. And if your roll on a six-sided die is higher than your current level, then that character levels up. And you do that once for one character that hasn't previously leveled up, you know. So they have rules in play to keep your party balanced. You can't just have one dude rising to level 10 and keeping everybody at level 1. And you're incentivized, really, to level up your guys as much as possible because a lot of monsters, their level, and therefore their overall difficulty, is dependent upon the highest level character in your party. I just replaced them. I used a random name generator on my phone for fantasy names to replace them. So Dogrin Scarbor and Marcus the Cleric are both statues in the Medusa dungeon. But they were replaced by Patience DuBois. That's my new dwarf fighter. And Griffith Rebek is my new cleric. And Patience is at level 1. Griffith, I was able to put it up to level 2. My rogue, Shaden, is level 2. Eldorast is level 2. Eldorast is the one character that I will resurrect kind of for free or reincarnate for free if he dies in a dungeon crawl. Because he is my main character. Eventually, he'll be leveled up to the point where I won't take him into dungeons anymore, and he will just be kind of like in my mind, in my headcanon, the one that's running the guild, which I have named the Rising Empire Guild. And of course, I'm referring to the Empire of Eldarest, who will one day rule the world and take vengeance on all those people who picked on him in Mage College. But yeah, I'm having a great time with this game. It really, as I said last week, I believe, it really is impressive the different ways it allows you to interact with the world without the rules being too complicated. There's a lot of roles that you do that are just based on your character's level. And you don't have a bunch of stats and a bunch of skills. The rules just say, well, your thief can, in this situation, can add his level to his role or whatever. So it's kept really simple. The character sheets that you're looking at are not complicated. You've got character level and some basic bonuses that your character level can be applied to that are in your character's description. Like usually just two or three, maybe situations max. And then you've got a max life total, max HP total, and your attack and defense dice. And you use that for everything. So there's not like intelligence stats and dexterity stats and stuff like that. It's very streamlined, very simple. And yet I feel like they are able to leverage these simple rules to account for so many different kinds of thematic situations. And that's really gratifying to me, to have characters that can have an effect on, can essentially have a charisma type role. They can bring their charisma to bear. There's both an official and a non-official bard type character, and they can add their level when you are rolling for reactions or things like that, with when you're running into monsters or when you're bribing, you can bribe monsters. I mean, it's really, it's just a matter of time before I make some kind of proper YouTube content that gathers all my thoughts in hopefully a fairly condensed and concise way, to give you guys a better idea of this game. But yeah, I'm really having a great time with it. Let me see. Oh, these. I want to go through my notes to make sure I hit on the things I wanted to comment on. Yeah, I do like keeping these maps. I looked up some instructions online for how to artificially weather paper to make it look old and yellowed and, you know. And so I might even keep some of these maps and then weather some of them and then just keep them still in a three-ring binder. Because just looking at them, I can remember almost at a glance an entire adventure that I had. So that's really cool to kind of have these leftover artifacts. I mentioned hiring mercenaries. I like having this roster of heroes that are currently or have been in the past members of the guild, because I've got, you know, in my roster, just for my own sense of flavor and history, I've scratched out Dogrin and Marcus, the dwarf and the cleric that got turned to stone, with a note that said, turned to stone by Medusa, you know? And so I can kind of look back on these little adventures, these little stories I've had, even though they're all by myself, and just kind of like have a sense of history, a little world that's slowly building over time in my imagination. Let's see here. It's also, unlike so many other tabletop games, not at all brain-burny at the end of the day. Even some games like Pathfinder the Adventure card game, which is really, you know, pretty straightforward. Sometimes I just don't quite have the focus for it at the end of a workday. But this one, so far anyway, and, you know, it's the honeymoon period. It's still new and fresh and exciting and stuff. I'm sure there's things that will become overly familiar in time. But all signs point to this being the type of game that I can easily play at the end of any workday, even if I'm kind of burned out. It's got that, it's very fast and simple and luck-oriented, but in a fun push your luck kind of way, as I've talked about when I talked about dungeon crawl video games, wherever it was I said this, I can't remember now, but you know, you can plan ahead and mitigate bad rolls by planning ahead depending on what you bring with you, by doing simple things like remembering to buy bandages, which I forgot last night, dang it, before I went into the dungeon, or remembering to change your marching order when you start backtracking through places you've already been, because that means you have to roll to see if there's a wandering monster attack, and wandering monsters always attack the rear of the party. So just remembering, okay, switch my party order while I'm backtracking, then when I'm about to enter a new room, switch the party order again. So there's just, you know, little things that are engaging and, you know, make you feel like you're clever for remembering them, but they're not overly complicated. And that push your luck delving is, you know, just, oh, just one more room, you know, it's, I love that feeling. I was running into that last night. I put the game down a couple times, but came back to it because I was like, I guess I do want to do just one more room, you know? And at the end of the night, I was up the latest I've been up all any night this week, last night, because that just one more room kind of feeling. What will I roll this time? What will the next room contain, look like, give me? It's great. It really rewards my feelings of exploration. You know, I do wonder, though, as I alluded to a moment ago, will the challenge remain? Will the fun remain when I remember all the right things to do? Such as in a classic game like HeroQuest, where you know as long as you remember, search for traps, search for secret doors, then you search for treasure. You know, as you just do that, you get into a rhythm, you do that every time. Go to a new door, put your barbarian in the front, put your dwarf and your elf off to the side, and put your wizard way in the back. You know, you just line up your guys and you do your thing. Will this game become like that at some point? It's way too early to say. It doesn't seem to be structured in a way that will allow for that as much as the HeroQuest rules allowed you to fall into those kind of boring rhythms. I don't know. We'll see. But I do want to emphasize that the base game alone would not have staying power for me. Already I would have lost interest to some degree, not to the point of not playing anymore, but I would have lost my enthusiasm about doing one more room for sure. There's limited treasure, limited monsters in the base game. So if you end up playing this, as most reviewers recommend, you're going to want to get more than just the base game. But again, there's lots of content on Board Game Geek that's free. There's lots of content on the Facebook group page for Four Against Darkness that is free. So anyway, I'll have more content, I'm sure, about Four Against Darkness in the future, but that's all I have to share about that for now. I think the last thing I'm going to mention, is Stranger of Sword City Revisited, which I'm continuing to play on the PlayStation TV. I have played it a few times on Vita. That's been nice to come back to a game, again, that it, like, I want to play more than any other game, so it's not a sacrifice to play this game, but I can play it on the couch next to my wife while she's watching her British whatever show. And we can just share that space and make comments to each other every now and then, and just share a little bit of that time in the same space together, which is nice. But yeah, I think one of the last times I talked about this game, I said that it didn't have as much variety in the kinds of, in the combat. The combat wasn't as interesting as Elminage Original. The monsters weren't as varied. The monsters still aren't as varied as I would ultimately really like them to be, but I did start leveraging some skills that I just hadn't touched before. Some of them I'd put off because I was like, oh, I'm not sure how this works, or and I just needed to experiment, but I was never in a battle where I wanted to risk experimenting on truly understanding how this thing worked, because it could backfire on me if I was misunderstanding its description in the menu. But once I started doing that and really understood all the skills and abilities at my disposal, particularly these zero MP cost abilities that several of your character classes may have, and also this thing called divinities, which is something that your main character can activate just as a result of being the chosen one or whatever. Once I started properly leveraging all the tools at my disposal, I really started enjoying combat more. I found that I was ready for fights that I didn't think I was ready for. And so that feeling of progression and exploration kind of kicked back into gear. Having a good time in terms of the complexity of the combat and the engagement level there's still less exploring that's really pulling me into the game, and it's more about the combat at this point that I'm finding enjoyable. That grind is satisfying so far, even though I would like the exploration to be a little bit more. Well, it might end up just being kind of apples and oranges from Elminage Original, and I might just have to accept that. What I mean by that is, I discovered after looking, feeling last night like I don't know what to do next, and I remembered that looking up maps more than walkthroughs was helpful in Elminage Original. So I did a search for Stranger of Sword City maps, and I discovered that one of my maps extends beyond where I thought was a dead end. And then I remembered that some of these games, in fact, the follow-up to this game, not a sequel, but same company, and it's very similar systemically, or systematically, I don't know which word goes there, has walls that might be just invisible walls. I mean, not invisible walls, but walls that are intangible, that you can actually walk through even though it seems like you can't. And I'm not a super big fan of that device, because then that just means you're going to end up bumping into stuff. But when I looked at where these walls were placed, I was like, okay, so I guess these kind of corridor dead ends would be the key place to look for these kinds of illusory walls, not just everywhere. So that's good, because I don't really want to be bumping back and forth against all the walls and corridors that I go down. That just doesn't sound like fun. But that was kind of a cool discovery. Like, okay, so now I kind of know what to look for more. And then also, there's something about the menu. There's an option lacking that I think might actually make the game a little more engaging to me in some way. I don't know. We'll see how it plays out. But the thing that's missing is NPC markers on the map. As you fill it out, you can have enemy encounter markers that will be there every time you go over that space. Those are marked on the map. But like, key NPCs, quest givers, things like that, that you've, even the ones you've already talked to, are not marked on your in-game map. Now, the map is a grid, so you could get right down the coordinates pretty easily. But I didn't want to do that, you know? I've never had to do that up to this point, because these types of games I've been playing lately have had icons on the map, so I haven't had to do that. But I thought, well, maybe I should start doing that. I looked for maps online first, of course, that would have all these bits of info filled in. Oddly enough, none of them did. And so I thought, you know, let me just get out a notepad and let me see what that feels like. There's something about that analog experience. Now, don't get me wrong. I do not want to go back to the world of classic wizardry games where you had to make your own map on graph paper while playing a video game in that genre. I am nowhere near that interested in the old school experience. But I thought, you know, I could write down the name of the map, you know, Frozen Forest or whatever the crap it's called, and the X and Y values, and just say the name of this character or whatever. And that would be a pretty simple thing. And it might, I don't know, based on what I've been feeling while drawing out the map on graph paper with Four Against Darkness, I might be primed now to not only be okay with that kind of notepad note-taking, but actually like it for some weird mysterious reason. Maybe because it would, you know, have this, I'm not normally a nostalgia guy, but maybe it would be nostalgic in some way. To remember days as a kid of writing down notes while playing video games. I don't know. So I'll have to report on how that goes, how that feels next time. But I'm surprisingly not irritated at the notion of having to write down some notes. And I think it's probably thanks to Four Against Darkness. But anyway, those are again thoughts on the video game Stranger of Sword City Revisited. You can get the regular edition on Xbox. But I think the revisited version is only available on PC and Vita/PlayStation TV. Oh, you can also get the revisited version as part of a combo pack for the Switch, where it's comboed with the actual kind of sequel to Stranger of Sword City with something like something about Sapphire Wings or whatever. Anyway, if you do a search on Amazon for Stranger of Sword City, you'll find that combo pack. So, that's all I have to say about Stranger of Sword City Revisited, and that's my Geek Week. That's all for this week, guys. Next week, if God allows it, well, We'll see. I think my default review content is going to be the DC animated movie Green Lantern, Beware My Power, but that's only if it's available on Netflix. I don't want to pay a substantial amount for that because I looked at the trailer and was like, ah, I love Green Lantern. I do like Jon Stewart in some stories, definitely. I just can't tell if this is going to be my thing or not from this trailer. So we'll see if I have that as a review. Depending on what news comes out of San Diego Comic-Con this weekend, I might have some reactions to that. I might also just be looking into, I've got a short list somewhere of movies in my backlog that I just didn't have time to review, but because there was just too much other stuff the same week that that thing came out, and I never got back to it, so maybe I'll do a backlog movie review of some kind. I've got two crunch weeks coming up. Next week ends early for me. It's just a Monday through Wednesday, because my wife Holly has taken some time off work, so we can do some family vacation slash mostly staycation, I think, type stuff before the boys go back to school. And that's going to be for about a week, starting Thursday next week, and then going all the way through Wednesday of the following week. And then the following week on Friday, I'm leaving probably late morning to go visit my friend Mark for our seasonal or annual or whatever tabletop gaming weekend. So that means I got a short week next week, and then I have a one-day work week the week after. So I'm thinking the week after, I don't know what the podcast... There will be a podcast. I have an idea of what the content will be. It will be a different format and not the usual content, but hopefully something that you guys will enjoy. But anyway, till all of that happens, please consider supporting the work of Christian Geek Central and Spirit Blade Productions and earning some fun rewards by becoming a Spirit Blade Insider of any subscription tier at patreon.com/Spirit Blade Productions. I would also be grateful for positive reviews wherever you find this podcast. I'm guessing that's part of what helps us chart at the things like what we charted at Good Pod, whatever the crap it was. Hey, it was great. More of that, please. And I'm sure that your reviews can play a role in that, so I'd be grateful. Thank you so much for making time for this show. I know you have like a ridiculous amount of choices, and so I appreciate you listening to this content I'm creating. I hope you have a great week, and that you'll join me next time here on the Christian Geek Central podcast as we continue to geek out and seek the truth.
The Christian Geek Central Podcast is a community-supported endeavor of Spirit Blade Productions. This podcast is produced by Peter Fremson with support from the Christian Geek Central community at ChristianGeekCentral.com. For information about the latest entertainment and resources from Spirit Blade Productions, visit SpiritBlade.com. Thank you for listening.